Gospel of John, chapter number 20. I'd like to read two verses this morning, beginning in verse 30. John chapter 20, verse number 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. On our journey through the Gospels, looking at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves closing in on the last things that the Bible reveals to us about his life and ministry. Of course, ending as he ascends up into glory. So our time in this study is not long as yet. We have been in it for a year and a half, actually a little more than that, and have striven to look diligently into the things of Christ that we can learn, that we can grow in. But we notice here, as John writes in verse number 30, that there are many more things that Jesus Christ did in the presence of his disciples other than what are written in this book. Other than what John recorded, other than what Matthew, Mark, or Luke recorded. And it humbles us. Because as we have diligently sought to study and to bring out the life of Christ to us in a chronological fashion, we have but skimmed the surface in a year and a half or more just talking about, looking at, studying the things that are revealed. The things that the Bible does tell us about the life and ministry of Christ. We could spend many more years delving into these four books of the Bible and trying to understand in a greater way the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Really, that's what our Christian life is all about. From birth until death, we are finding out more and more about Jesus Christ, his life and ministry, and our relationship with him now. And so it is that we have sought diligently to study, and yet we have just skimmed the surface. And here we find John tells us that not only have we just skimmed the surface of what is revealed, but we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of all that Christ did, all that Christ said, because there is much more to Christ, much more to his ministry, much more to his acts with his apostles, disciples, his church, much more of his healing, much more of his miracle working, much more of his deity, much more of everything that is about Christ. Much more. So much so that John surmises in verse number 25 of the next chapter. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. John impresses upon us the fact that we have but very little revealed to us about the ministry of Christ. What that should impress upon us this morning is the need to know it backward and forward. The need to study it. The need to know not just the highlights. The need not just to know the commonly taught things and passages. Those things that come to mind most often. But to really devote ourselves to studying Christ and the things that are revealed. Deuteronomy talks about the secret things and the revealed things. There are things about Christ that just haven't been revealed to us. Things he did. Parts of his ministry. We can't worry about that because it would be futile to do so. We have no way to know. But there is much that we can know that has been revealed to us about the ministry of Christ, and we ought to continue to study it, continue to thirst and hunger for that which God has told us about Jesus Christ. Then we notice here in verse number 31 that our focus is brought back to what has been revealed. In verse 30, John says, all of this has happened, and yet there is even multitudes more that has happened, but understand these things have been written. Understand what you have been told. Understand not only what I have written, but the other men. Understand its purpose. Understand its use. Understand why God has, through inspiration, spoke these words into existence. Understand why, through preservation, God has kept them from then until now. Understand why we put such an emphasis on these gospel books that we study. He says here, but these are written, these things that are revealed, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here we find the express purpose for the four gospels that have been written. And yea, for all of Scripture really has been given to us for this purpose. They have been written that we might believe, we might have faith, that we might come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, understanding that He is God, understanding that He is the Messiah, He is the Savior. We understand that faith is a gift given to us by God. Ephesians 2:8 tells us as much. That faith comes from Him and not from us, meaning that faith isn't a product of what we do or what we learn. But yet He tells us here that the purpose of these writings is so that we would believe, that we would have faith. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Keep your place there. We'll be right back. Romans chapter 10. Though faith is a gift, of course, that comes from God, not a product of our wisdom or growth in life, not just somewhere we arrive, but it is a gift given to us by God. We understand that that gift comes through the Word. That gift comes through the preaching, the expounding of, the exposure to the power, as Romans 1 says, the dynamite that is in the gospel. Here in Romans 10, verse 17, he says, for then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. Therefore, faith comes from and through, as is said here, the Word of God, that we might believe. So when we preach the Word of God, what do we desire to happen? We desire that through that preached Word, the power of the Spirit would move to impart faith. Therefore, the purpose of the revealing of these things about Christ is so that you might believe, so that you might have faith. It is not so that we might have another history book or have some other kind of reference material. It's not so that we'll just have something to do on Sunday or a sugar stick to preach all the time. That's not it. But the purpose is that you'd believe. The kind of faith that is required, we understand, comes from God, as we've already said. But as we mentioned many times, it's not a blind faith, meaning that there are evidences along the way of who Christ is. And that is why we are given this book. You don't have to take my word for it. You don't have to just listen to me say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe in Him and be saved. He is the only way that you'll, come out of the depravity and the sinful condition you are in and have hope of eternal life. You don't have to believe me. You don't have to trust me. You don't have to take my word for it. There is evidence, and that evidence is these gospels that have been written. And yea, the rest of the Word of God too, as we've said. But it is here in front of you, written for the express purpose that you might believe and trust in Christ. Just step back and think about the sovereign action of God in that. That He inspired or breathed these words for the purpose that you might believe. That He then, as men put pen to paper in their original tongues, over the course of time, sought through preservation to keep them in existence, bringing them from one language to another language down through the years, so that what you hold in your lap this morning is not my word written by man or this church, but it is the Word of God as He speaks directly to you, saying, I've written this book so that you would believe that Jesus Christ is my Son. That He died on the cross just as we have read about. That He was put in the tomb just as we have read about. That He rose again just as the Scriptures testify, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. That purpose, and that purpose alone. Rejoice in that this morning if you're saved. The hand of God was at work in your salvation long before your family tree began to bloom. Long before time ever began, He was at work in your salvation. Because, of course, He is the author of all things. And so, when we look at this, understand this is why it has been written. And I pray if you don't believe and trust in Christ this morning already, you will look at the mounting evidence through only the first four books of the New Testament, the mounting evidence of who Christ is, what He came to do, and why. You look at that and then tell me. Tell me that it's not so. Tell me that it's a lie. Tell me that it's unfactual. Tell me that it isn't so. Tell me that those things aren't what they seem to be. But if you can't do that, all that's left is for you to believe. Faith coming by hearing. Hear the Word of God this morning. He wrote these words that you might believe. Believe and trust in Christ today and be saved. Be saved. Because as it says here in verse 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what does that do for us? And that believing, you might have life through His name. Believing, trusting, having faith, you might have that eternal life. That spiritual life that you don't have at present. That you're missing at birth when you come into this world depraved and in sin. Oh, that you might believe and have life instead of that second death that we often bring out. We find 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. We won't turn there, but John writes in those letters as he put pen to paper. He says, I write these things that you might believe. See, John carried that same thought through. And so it is, we have the greatest evidence that ever is or ever will be, that Jesus Christ is what you need for salvation. It's right here in front of us. Don't believe me, that's fine. But don't believe the book, and you'll be damned to hell for all of eternity. If you can in any way say, this book is not right. What God says about Christ is not right. What we have studied is not right. If you can in any way say that and really convince yourself and believe it, fine. You'll believe it all the way to hell. But if you can look me in the eye this morning and look yourself in the mirror and say everything the Bible says has to be true about Christ, you've got no excuse. No excuse not to believe. Understand who He is today. We pray that as we finish up this study, you'll see more about who Jesus Christ is. Read with me in chapter 21, verse number 1. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed He Himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of His disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Here we find some of the Lord's apostles, some of the leadership of His church. Some that are missing here would include probably Matthew, some of the other ones that weren't into fishing as much as these men were. So we have Peter, we have Thomas, we have Nathanael, we have James and John, and then the two others are probably Andrew and Peter, though we don't know that for certain. But here we have more than half. We have a good majority of the leadership of the first church at Jerusalem, the foundation on which Jesus Christ built His church. Of course, upon Himself as the chief cornerstone. But then these men being placed first upon that foundation. We know they have seen Christ twice since His resurrection. Christ appeared to them as they were meeting together on the first Lord's Day, on that resurrection day in the evening. He appeared to them, spoke kindly to them, and showed them that He was arisen, comforting them. Then we know a week later, on the next Lord's Day, He did the same. And in doing so, He assured them, honored the promise that He had made back in Matthew 20 and verse 18, saying, Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Of course, gathered together in My name. He says, I'll be with you always. I'll meet together with you. And here, twice, He has proven to them that He will do that and honor that promise. And since that time, Christ has always honored that promise. Wherever His church is met together, He is there with them in the midst, even as He is here this morning. But it had been some time since that second revelation, since that second appearance. How much time, we know not, a day or two, up to a week, probably not much more than that. I think it would have been just days probably afterwards. But these men are all sitting around. These men are trying to decide, what do we do next? What do we do now with our lives? The trial that they had been through, the valley that they had experienced through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they were coming out of that storm. That trial, that hardship was behind them by a couple of weeks at least now. And we see that they are entering into a period here where they're not anymore afraid. They know that Christ has arisen. They're comforted. All of those kinds of things. But now what do? Christ has yet to give them the command in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. That we'll probably look at next week, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, to then further go into Jerusalem and wait to be endued with power from on high. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we know, comes and does that. But what do they do until that time? Their days and their weeks, their months, their years had been filled with the purpose of Christ. Christ had been there daily to direct them to go here, to go there, to do this, to do that, to be busy about His work in some form or fashion. He had been there to do that for them all these years. But now they find themselves without a purpose. They find themselves not quite knowing how they should fill their days. Not quite knowing exactly what they should do. There was probably still some danger to them to go out and stand on the street corner and proclaim Christ. I mean, it wouldn't have been a popular message, certainly at this time, to stand up and say, "You crucified Christ. He was the Savior. I've seen Him arisen." That's really what Peter does on Pentecost. Endowed by the power of the Spirit, he preaches that message. What do they do now? Well, Peter comes up with the idea, let's go fishing. Let's go fishing. Remember that these men were fishermen by trade. As we said probably just a week or two ago, when these men decide to go fishing, they're not going out for recreation. They're not going out to have some fun. They're not going out to blow off some steam or to just catch a few fish. They're going out because it's their occupation. It's what they knew. It's a trade that they hadn't plied together in probably 3 years. Though maybe they had fished a little here and there over the course of time. We know Peter at one point was instructed to throw a hook in, and he brought in a fish that had tribute money in for Christ to pay his tax with. So they were still accustomed to what they had done. They'd done it their whole life. Now we find that they are in this place. There's a vacuum. What do we do? What do we do? How do we fill our days? Christ isn't here for us to physically follow every day. He's not here for us to instruct us, to teach us, to guide us. What do? They decide, of course, to go fishing. The common thought here, and we have repeated it a few times ourselves, is that as Simon Peter exclaims, "I go a-fishing," and it's possible, perhaps, that he is sort of abandoning the ministry, sort of abandoning the things that have gone on. The more and more I study this passage and look at it, the less and less I'm convinced that's what's going on here. Though there is some of that perhaps to be seen. They say, "We don't really know what to do as far as the work of the Lord, as far as church work is concerned. We don't know if we should be preaching or telling others about Christ. We don't know if it's safe. We don't know what we should do. So let's just go do what we know. Let's just leave that behind for now. Maybe till we get more instruction, whatever. Let's just go back to fishing. That's where we're comfortable. Let's get on the lake. Let's get on the boat. Let's cast the net. Let's bring in the fish. Let's keep our hands and our minds occupied. Because we have to have a purpose. We have to do something." So it could have been that in some way they were walking away from the ministry. Why I'm inclined to think that probably isn't the case is that, as we'll see in a minute, when Christ comes to them and speaks to them, He doesn't offer any strong rebuke. He doesn't turn them back and say, "Hey, you've left me, come back now." He doesn't do that. He does tell them to follow Him and that kind of thing. So while it's possible, and when you hear someone say, "Peter decided to go fishing instead of serving the Lord," there is some validity to that. But yet, let us not be too hard on Peter and the men here because they really didn't have any idea what to do. They didn't. They were only seeing Christ. They had seen Him twice, you know, separated by a week up to this time. They didn't know what the future quite held as yet. They weren't sure. They needed to contemplate, think. They needed to get back to what Christ had taught them about the Comforter that would come and all of those kinds of things. But that hadn't processed through their minds and their hearts as yet. Perhaps it could be that these men went back to fishing just to simply fill their time and be productive. Not so much as abandoning the ministry and saying, I'm quitting the ministry, I'm quitting preaching, I'm just going to go back to fishing. Perhaps they were just saying, okay, you know, I'm good with the ministry, I'm good with whatever Christ would have me to do. But because He's not here and because we don't have a clear directive, we need to keep our minds and our hands, we need to stay busy at something. So let's fish. Let's be productive. You know, there's something to be said for that mentality of being productive and certainly not lazy. That is a godly mentality and attitude to have, as again, they hadn't been left with instructions. But I think most likely, as we've studied this and thought about it, most likely, I believe that they decided to go a fishing here because, as you can see, they were having some kind of meeting. I mean, these men were together. They were having some kind of meeting. They were talking about things. Peter, in response to that, says, I go a fishing. I believe that most likely this decision was made and the others followed because they needed to put food on their table and to support their family. They needed to, in our terminology today, have a source of income. They needed to eat. Their families needed to eat. They needed to have that. And so the only way that they could think of to do it or to do it most efficiently is to go back to their occupation, to go fishing. And when you consider their place and you consider the ministry, the last 3 years had been filled with following Christ, being with Christ. And while they didn't have all the comforts of life, certainly not, they didn't have nice beds to sleep in every night. They didn't have all of the amenities that we have in life. But you know what? They had Christ in their presence. And they didn't lack for anything. Christ provided for them every single day. From the time that He led them by example through the cornfield on the Sabbath and picked corn and ate it, to the feeding of the 5,000 and the miraculous provision that Jesus Christ brought to them, to just the simple teaching them of keeping a treasury and then out of that treasury buying bread and having meat to eat along their way. We see that Jesus Christ provided everything that they needed. Even in John chapter 7, Jesus Christ says, I am the manna come down from heaven. He was their provision. They didn't lack for their daily necessities. They didn't lack for their daily provisions. He was there to give it all to them as they went through their ministry with Him. And they saw great and wonderful things. But now what? Now Christ isn't with them. Now they're not going around and preaching and carrying out a ministry as they had done before. Things have changed. All of a sudden, there's a need for food that has arisen. What are they going to do? They don't necessarily have the means to just go out and buy it. They don't necessarily have a stockpile. They've been busy these last 3 years. What are they going to do? And I believe that it is with that mentality that these men go fishing. These men return to the waters. Not so much the rejection of the ministry, not even so much to keep their hands toiling or busy and their minds busy and productive. Though those things are certainly possibilities and you can make applications, I suppose, to them. Going back to the need of daily provision. They had been taught to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Not to just repeat those words, but to seek the Lord's will in providing those things. And so it is that they go back, as it says here in verse number 3, fishing. They went with him into the ship immediately. Notice the last phrase of verse number 3. And that night they caught nothing. Their first fishing trip, post-resurrection, post-ministry, is a bust. And again, they're not just fishing so that they can say, I caught the biggest fish. They're trying to put food on their tables, and they've banded together, even some of these men that maybe didn't have as much experience on boats. They're saying, yeah, I'll come and help if you'll give me some, if I can feed my family. They're trying to seek provision. They're trying to seek those things that they would need. They fish all night long. They throw out the nets. They drag the nets. They do everything that they know to do. And yet at the end of the night, there is nothing. And it wasn't because of their lack of effort. It wasn't because they didn't know how to fish. It wasn't because they were lazy. I mean, they were given to work. They were willing to put in the effort. They wanted desperately, it seems, to provide for themselves and their family. But at the end of the night, there was still nothing. Have you ever felt like that in life? You ever felt in that position where you're willing to work, you try hard, you work hard, you expend effort and energy, you do everything you can think of or know how to do, but at the end of it, seems like you're no better off than when you started. Your net's empty. Your net's empty. And that's where these men find themselves. And I think that is because as they are taking these first steps, they're kind of stumbling a bit on their new walk without Christ present with them. And I think where they fail here is that they seek to procure these provisions on their own. They go out, if you will, on their own accord. They think to themselves, this is what makes sense to me. Let's go fish. This is what makes sense to me. Let's fish here and we'll reap a reward. In other words, they were kind of going it alone. We don't find recorded that they stopped and prayed, asked the Lord. He just told them. You know, just told him before his death, if you ask anything in my name, it'll be given to you. Well, Peter here, ask him for direction. Ask him for where your food and your support should come from. Ask him where you should go and ply your trade. Or ask him what you should do. But instead it seems like, notice again in verse number 3, it says, they went forth and entered into his ship immediately. See how fast it seems like they went about this? Without the proper care and consideration. And their efforts ended up being worthless that night. Because there was no place for them, or because there was no fish in their net. And I think a lot of times we do the very same thing. We expend the effort and the energy. We do what makes sense to us. And though the thought process is completely logical and valid, and it's a good solid plan, it doesn't matter at all if it's not God's will for us at that time. Doesn't matter at all if it's not God's will for us at that time. There was a time when I thought that I would get into drafting and I would have a career, if you will, in that field, some form or fashion. You know, learning how to be an architect of sorts, you know, and draw things and make plans and have people build off of them, all of that sort, and there's a bunch of different careers. That's what I thought. It was a solid plan. It made sense. When you look at the economic projections, it made sense. There was wisdom in that. And I was willing to work. I was willing to do. But as I went to school, you know what? Just about every avenue that I sought to find work, to help me along, to get me in the door, all of those kinds of things, I found an empty net. There was just nothing there. Wasn't because of my effort and it wasn't because I was doing something stupid. It was just because that's not what I was supposed to be doing. Wasn't God's will at that time in that place. And I believe that's a lesson that these men are learning. These men are learning that even though Christ was absent, provision would still come from Him. Still come from Him. And the way they learn this is found here in verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered Him, No. And He said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple, whom Jesus loved, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish, which ye've now caught. They find Jesus Christ here on the shore as day breaks, so they know not that it is him at the beginning. He calls out to them, he says, You got any meat? You ever hear the voice of Christ kind of say that to you? You've been given all your effort and energy. You kind of been, in a sense, banging your head up against the wall because you're saying, this is what I think I should do. This makes the most sense. And really, nobody can fault you. Nobody can tell you it's not. But then that still small voice comes along, whispers in your ear and says, have you got any meat? Are you bettered by this? Is it helping you? Is it providing for you? Is it getting you somewhere in life? And of course, their answer comes back a resounding no. We don't have any meat. They were desperate because they took this man's advice, not knowing that it was Christ. They cast their net on the other side of the ship, and there, of course, was a drought of fishes. There, of course, was the haul that they had been looking for above and beyond their greatest expectations. You see here that it wasn't what they were doing that was wrong. It wasn't where they were fishing that was wrong, but it was that they were not doing it in consideration that Christ was the one that would still give them the provision. Because as soon as Christ enters in and he says, now just cast your net on the other side, there was plenty of fish to be had. And you see that Christ used their work to bring in the fish to be able to feed them and be a blessing to them. So we find the same today. He uses work. He uses that effort and that energy expended are being industrious to bring in that which we need to survive, to do the work of the Lord, to raise our children, to be a blessing to others in life. But the lesson here is that we have to apply that work and apply that trade according to His will, in the field where He wants us to be, at the place where He wants us to be, and do it according to thus saith the Lord. Otherwise, we're just wasting our time. We're just spinning our wheels. We're just, like these men here, are finding empty nets, and we can't figure out why. If that describes your life in any capacity, you need to consider, am I casting my net in the right place? Have I stopped to consider, oh Lord, is this what You would have me to do? And you know what is interesting about that? That like these men, when they came to the place where they were able to fill their nets, it wasn't that God or Christ required them to change location, change occupation. It wasn't like He required them to make a massive life change here. All that was needed was for them to seek the will of Christ and to realize they were relying upon Him for their provision. It may not mean that you have to make a drastic life change, a job change, a career change, you know, a location change. That may not be the case. All that may be needed is a change within. Praying to God, understanding that your provision comes from Him and Him alone. And then all of a sudden, the same effort, the same work, the same job, the same place looks a whole lot different because your nets begin to fill up and you're able then to provide. Or whatever the case may be, this same thought process can be applied not only to your physical provision, but spiritual, emotional well-being, financial things as far as they are concerned. All of this can be applied from this lesson that Christ is teaching them. And He shows them that even though He's not with them, He will still provide for them. So the first appearances of Christ, the first two, He promised them that His presence would be with them, and He honored that promise. He had walked with them for 3 years prior, always provided for them. He had promised them He would be with them and all of that kind of a thing. And now He is honoring that promise and reminding them, showing them, I will be there with you and I will provide for you. I will provide for you in miraculous ways. Just trust Me. Lean on Me. Submit to my will. Fish, in other words, fish where I tell you to fish. And there will be enough for you, but I am the one supplying that need. He promised His presence. He promised His provision. And that going forward would be something they would have to learn. Rely upon, hey, Christ isn't visible, but hey, He's here and He's providing for us. It's a lesson they had to learn, and it's a lesson we need to keep in mind. No matter how skilled we are at our jobs and labors, no matter how good we are at our marriages and our relationships, our parenting, no matter how skilled we are at these things, it doesn't matter a hill of beans if we are not considering our reliance totally is upon Jesus Christ for everything in this life. We need to consider that. And then we notice the third thing here. As they come to land and He tells them to bring the fish, which you've now caught, verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, and 153. Here's a task for you. If anybody can study and research and tell me why it's important that they gave us the number of fishes here, I'd like to hear about it. I really don't know. But the Bible is very specific here, isn't it? Why was it important? Why is it important for us? I mean, John has already told us there's so many things about Christ we don't know. So many things not revealed. And here this small detail is revealed that they drew in 153 fishes. Research that. Study it. Find out why it's important. Maybe somebody already knows. You can tell me later. But think about that. It's just a very interesting thing. And then verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask Him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after that He was risen from the dead. Christ calls them to come and dine. And I believe that not only has He promised them His presence and provision, but here He shows them that He still is desirous of their fellowship. He still is desirous for them to come and meet with Him, to come and to be in fellowship with Him, to dine with Him, to sup with Him, to speak with Him. That He is still interested in those things, though He won't be physically present. Through the Spirit, they will conduct these matters throughout the rest of their days. Though things had changed, though they would continue to change, He assures them here of His love and devotion by serving them, by showing them His love, by showing them His devotion. He says, I want this fellowship to continue throughout the rest of your days and to the church throughout this age. He shows them that. He emphasizes that. But you know what? Fellowship can't be had in the presence of sin. We can't harbor sin in our lives and expect to be in fellowship with Christ. It hinders it. It breaks it off. It's an impediment. We can't even really pray when we harbor sin in our heart. And so it is that He shows them here that though I'm gone, I still want you to think about me. I still want you to talk to me. I still want you to do everything that we're doing here, gathered around this fire. Oh, what a joyous thing it is to know that today Christ desires fellowship from His church. He desires fellowship from His people. He desires. I mean, I am a sinner. I am. It makes me lose words to even be able to comprehend, to express that Christ would desire to have fellowship with me. I cost Him His life. I cost Him separation from God because of sin. I cost Him everything, and yet He calls me to the fire. He tells me to sit down, come and dine with me, talk to me. Have fellowship with me. Tell me what's on your mind. Tell me what's burdening your heart. Tell me how I can be a comfort and a help, though He knows all that already. He still wants us to come and tell Him. He wants us to be in fellowship with Him, to walk with Him, to talk with Him. We must, again, walk in the light if we are to have fellowship with Christ. 1 John chapter number 1, verse number 6. Tells us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we can have fellowship one with another. We can have fellowship with Him. We can have fellowship with each other. He wants fellowship with us. He desires it. Believe it. It burdens His heart if we can ascribe that kind of of analogy to Christ when his people aren't in fellowship with him. I believe it hurts him because he died for me. He gave it all. I ought to be willing to confess my sins. I ought to be willing to do whatever is needed to come and dine. Come to this place of fellowship with Christ. And you know what? Since this time, where he brought them to the side of the sea here and told him he wanted their fellowship, he showed him again by having fish already upon the fire. I mean, where did those come from? You know, he showed him that his provision would be with him. He showed him his presence would be with him. Soon as he gives him direction in Matthew, he teaches him a bunch more. But at no time has Christ ever failed in any one of those respects as far as his church or his people are concerned. He's never failed at his presence. He's never failed at his provision. And if you feel as if you don't have as much as you need, not want, but need, perhaps you're fishing in the wrong place. And he's never failed to desire fellowship with us. The little kids sang that song this morning, "Behold, I stand at the door." Oh, it is so not about salvation. Not at all. Not even a little bit. It's not talking about opening your heart's door so that Christ can come in. That doesn't fit with the biblical model of salvation. Christ breaks down the middle wall partition on Calvary. He breaks through that door, so to speak. We can't open it. It's talking about the door of fellowship. As he says in Revelation chapter 3, he's talking there about the door of fellowship. That's what Jesus Christ desires with his church, and he's never failed. Paul talks in Philippians chapter 3 about the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his dealing with our sin and with the sufferings that were afforded to it or to him because of it. Paul said, I want to know about that. I want to fellowship with Christ concerning that. We ought to desire that as well. It is a blessed thing for these men to have seen Christ in this way. They're not outwardly rebuked by Christ. I don't know that they were running away from him. But he does teach them these things here. And we find that Christ still lovingly and caringly teaches his people as we go through this life. Yeah, there's times when our toes just get stepped on and conviction hurts, it cuts. That's all part of the process. It's all part of him coming alongside and teaching us and guiding us, causing us to grow. And so it is on this bank, if you will, of the lake, that Jesus Christ refreshes these things in their minds. And it wouldn't be very long, just a couple of days, that they would soon have purpose again. And they wouldn't forget that provision, fellowship is wanted and comes from Christ. But if you think about these three things, presence, provision, and fellowship, they can only mean something to you today if you're saved. Christ didn't appear to unsaved men and tell them these things. He didn't provide miraculously for unsaved men. He didn't call them to come and die and be in fellowship with him. Now you got to know Christ the Savior before any of this applies. You've already heard today, as it says in John chapter 20, verse 31, all of this book has been written so that you might believe. Another way to say that is because this book says what it says, when you stand before Jesus Christ at that great white throne judgment and hell waits and your life is judged, you won't have any excuse to stand up and say, but I didn't know. But I didn't have a source that I could turn to and read. I didn't have the ability to understand. The Bible wasn't available. You can't say that. You'll be left without excuse. Cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Let's stand. My brother Mike, musicians to come.